Our sermon text today comes from Esther chapter 8. I'm going to read the entire chapter, beginning with verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, as it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in his own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we worship you and praise your name as we read about our history. We thank you, Lord, for the elevation of Esther and Mordecai, for the deliverance of your people and the great victory that you gave them. Lord, help us to see how the events that we just read of all point forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eventual conquest of his kingdom over all the nations of the earth. May we today also rejoice with joy and gladness in a feast. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and please be seated. Well, last week in our study of Esther 7, we saw that Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had been defeated by being hung on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Meanwhile, Mordecai finally received his long overdue reward for having foiled an assassination attempt against King Ahasuerus. As we come to our text today, we see that in the aftermath of Haman's demise, Mordecai and Esther are further exalted as the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. In other words, while Esther doesn't receive half the kingdom the king had offered, she does receive Haman's vast estate. And given what we're told of Haman's wealth and the fact he had offered the king an exorbitant amount of money to issue the edict to kill the Jews, we can surmise that Esther inherited a huge sum of money and property. Meanwhile, Mordecai receives the king's own signet ring previously given to Haman, which means he now wields a tremendous amount of power, second only to the king and queen. Now, obviously, he can now use that power for the good of his countrymen, which it appears he intended to do ever since the days he was jockeying to make Esther queen. As a result, with Haman's demise and Mordecai's elevation, we would expect to be able to just breathe a huge sigh of relief. The enemy of God's people has been defeated, and the people of God are exalted. And so we anticipate the book of Esther will come to an end with a "they all lived happily ever after" and the rolling of the credits. To our surprise, what we find, however, is there's still a few chapters to go. The reason for this is clarified in verse 8 of our text. As the king explains, any edict issued in his name is irrevocable. This is true not only of the decree issued in our text today, which allows the Jews to defend themselves, but by implication, the original decree of Haman against the Jews, which we read again this morning from Esther 3. As a result, the initial victory over Haman marks only the beginning of another battle yet to come, which Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews must now wage in the time that follows. In particular, we're going from the third month to the 12th. And so with just that brief overview in mind, what I want to do today is take a look just at a few of the details of our text to see how Mordecai and Esther not only save their people from extinction, but also cause the Jews to greatly add to their number. As we just mentioned, our text opens with a great reversal of fortunes for Mordecai and Esther in the aftermath of Haman's defeat. But what we learn shortly thereafter is that the threat of Haman's decree still looms over the events described in our text. As a result, verse 3 opens with Esther again approaching the king to intercede on behalf of her people once more. And once more, the king holds out his golden scepter towards Esther as a sign of his willingness to grant her an audience and request. At this point in the story, we might think that this action seems redundant, but court protocol requires for formality to be observed. Commenting on this scene, Jim Jordan makes these remarks. He says, "Modern late 20th century, early 21st century Christians think it a virtue always to approach their Creator informally and familiarly. And there is a place for this, but there's also a place for formal obeisance and carefully constructed prayer. Together alone, Esther might say, 'Darius, my love, save my people, okay?' But in public at the court, she speaks differently and acts differently. In your church, do you fall on your knees? Do you stand to address God using formulaic language descending to you from 2,000 years of liturgical experience?" Summary, there's something to be learned from the queen by the manner she addresses the king, particularly in his inner sanctuary of his royal palace. Now, what follows next in verses 5 to 6 is Esther's request of the king to revoke the genocidal edict Haman had issued, which is going to go into effect later that year. The king's response is then recorded in verses 7 and 8. And there we learn Persian law prevents the king from revoking the decree. But it does not prevent Mordecai from issuing an edict to offset Haman's decree. In other words, what follows in verses 9 to 14 is a counter edict granting the Jews the authority to defend themselves on the day in which Haman's previous edict takes effect. And what's significant to note about the counteroffensive is that the language of Mordecai's new edict closely parallels the language of Haman's initial genocidal decree recorded in Esther 3. In fact, Mordecai's edict is essentially an exact reversal of Haman's decree. In good biblical eye-for-eye fashion, everything Haman sought to accomplish with the eradication of the Jews is countered by Mordecai's second decree in an attempt to cancel out the effects of the first decree since it cannot be revoked. Let's talk about this a moment. I'm going to spare you all the debates among commentators down through the years over whether Mordecai's actions here are appropriate or not. But suffice it to say, many people have long questioned whether it was appropriate for Mordecai to issue such a decree, which is every bit as bloodthirsty as was Haman's decree. Isn't it real easy for us to sit here and talk about this stuff and we don't have a death sentence over our heads, all right? But that's what theologians do, right? People question whether Mordecai should have done this. In fact, Mordecai's edict gives the Jews the same terms of destruction that had been pronounced against them, which included the destruction of their enemies' women and children. The result is there's been many attempts by commentators either to soften the language of the decree by explaining elements of it away, or else to simply condemn it outright as excessive and thus provide more proof the book of Esther doesn't contain a single redeemable character. That's how many take it. In opposition, I believe Mordecai's counteroffensive is not only justified, but in fact completely necessary. And I say this for several reasons. First, we have to recall the Amalekite background to the story of Esther we've spoken about many times. In God's original condemnation of the Amalekites, because of their treachery against the children of Israel after they left Egypt, he commanded that Israel was to utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That command included the women and children of Amalek, and seems to have given rise to later Jewish writers to call any enemy who tried to destroy them Amalekites or Agagites, regardless of their nationality. Okay? The analogy is imperfect, but it's sort of like when people today call anybody, sadly, anybody who opposes them a Nazi, right? You know, that's how you win arguments on social media today. But there's a place where that term Nazi in our mind, it conjures up associations. And so people refer to someone as a Nazi when they believe that someone is acting as Hitler did in his time, with the added justification of trying to oppose such behavior with the same force one would a Nazi if they had lived during the time of the Nazis. In short, it seems Mordecai saw those who allied with Haman the Agagite as on par with him, with the result that the Lord's decree against Amalek was extended to those enemies as well. Now, if that argument isn't persuasive to you, I hope the next one will be. To explain. Often when people speak of Mordecai's decree, they rightly note it was written to give the Jews the right to defend themselves. As such, it did not give them the authority to simply slay everyone they didn't like. Rather, the assumption is it gave them permission to defend themselves against those who still sought to attack them on the appointed day. Therefore, it was only the women and children of their attackers whose lives were at stake, and not just anyone they had a beef with indiscriminately. While I believe this is true, I still think we have to go a step further. We must note that the second decree, just like the first one, is sent to the rulers of the provinces. As far as the rulers were concerned, remember this is a vast empire now, 127 provinces. They likely didn't know what to make of two opposing decrees. For all they knew, it appeared the king had basically just legislated a day of civil war throughout his empire. As a result, the officials in the empire were likely trying to make sense of the situation. Here's a decree, kill all the Jews. Here's another decree, the Jews can kill all their enemies. You're a ruler and you receive these decrees, you're thinking, will they side with those who oppose the Jews? Or will they side with the Jews? I think this is the issue Mordecai's edict seeks to deal with. What I mean, in other words, we must understand that Mordecai's actions are seeking to win the sympathies of the local officials on behalf of his people by engaging in a war of public relations. As David Foreman suggests, Mordecai knows that for the Jews to stand a chance, his second decree must go toe-to-toe with the first. If his decree simply grants the rights, the Jews the right to defend themselves, the local officials will find the second decree, the first decree, to be more forceful than the second. That's why Mordecai's second decree has to be every bit as violent, every bit as bloodthirsty as the first. If Haman and his followers have been granted permission to kill every Jewish man, woman, and child, Mordecai must now see it to it that his decree gives the same license to the Jews. When we understand that, we can next understand why our text ends as it does. Having issued the decree, which, as the insert in your order of worship shows, counters the first decree in essentially every way, Mordecai does something that seems anachronistic or out of place. After issuing the decree, he goes out from the king's presence, dressed in his royal garb, and parades through the streets. As if the battle that at this point is still months away has already been won. The result is the Jews throughout the king's provinces celebrate their victory over their enemies prematurely. as if it's already a foregone conclusion. This is the third month. Again, the battle's not going to happen until the 12th month, but the Jews are already celebrating. And in doing so, they send a strong signal throughout the empire regarding whose side the king and his loyalties are on. And the result is our text ends by telling us, then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. That decree, the early celebration, is sending a signal out to the provinces. We know whose side the king is on. All right, that big text, all I'm doing is summing it up today. That concludes our survey of the text. In the time remaining, I want us to meditate on two lessons I think we can learn from it. The first concerns how our text prefigures the gospel, and the second concerns how we might fight battles in our own day. To explain, in the first instance, I want us to see some parallels between events described in our text and the events concerning Jesus described in the Gospels. Think about this. Remember, according to the king's edict, Haman's genocidal decree could not simply be revoked. The king's word would not return to him void. The law of death remained in place. But with Mordecai exalted to the king's right hand, the law of life through Mordecai can set the Jews free from the law of death. Mordecai, as the king's newly designated ruler of the nations, can craft a new law which would not only save the Jews from the old law, but also give them victory over their enemies. And so now in the third month of the year, the tables have been turned. Not because the old law had been revoked, but because a new law had been issued to cancel out the old law, which would go into effect in the 12th month at the end of the year. Is this not the story of the gospel in pictures? God declared the wages of sin is death. That decree could not be revoked. Because we are sinners, that irrevocable decree of death against us could not be canceled. And so instead, the Lord chose to issue a counter decree to redeem a people from the sentence of death. And just as in Esther, the irrevocable decree and the counter decree of life issued from the same authority. The king's signet ring that sealed both. Similarly, in the gospel of Jesus, God's irrevocable decree of death was countered by his decree that all who believe in his son should not perish, but instead be delivered into eternal life. Further, the parallels. N.T. Wright has shown in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, one of the oddities that surrounds the beginning of the early church is that though Jesus was crucified and appeared to most to have been defeated by the Romans, his disciples nevertheless strangely celebrated and proclaimed that the opposite had in fact occurred. They maintain that by his death and resurrection, Jesus had won the victory, not only over the wicked Jews who delivered him up to the Romans, but the Romans themselves, even though his followers continued to be ruled by them. Moreover, they proclaim Jesus had by those same events also defeated Satan, sin, death, and hell, though it appeared they too still reigned over the earth. At the same time, Jesus' followers also understood that there was a sense in which, though the victory was not yet complete, though the decisive battle had been won, and the primary enemy had been defeated, More was left to be done. Like in our text, though Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews had defeated Haman, they were still sentenced to die at the end of the year. So even though God had given them victory over their enemy, they were still under the decree of death. But they knew because Mordecai had been elevated to the king's right hand, all of his people, no matter how unworthy, were elevated with him. And that fact gave them confidence in the victory over their enemies that remained. This too is not unlike the story the Gospels tell. In theory, the battle was still undecided. The enemies who hated the Jews could still gather weapons in the hopes of destroying God's people. But Mordecai's elevation to the king's right hand ensured them that God would give them the victory, which is why they celebrated their victory in advance with joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And so it is with us. Like the Jews in the story of Esther, we live between the time in which the decisive battle has already been won and the final victory remains at the end of time. Along the way, there are still many battles to fight. But because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, we can be so assured of our victory that we too can celebrate in advance, which is precisely what we do each Lord's Day when we come together to worship the Lord with joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. In the meantime, the book of Esther also teaches us how to win victory over our enemies, which is the second thing I want us to learn today. If the book of Esther has taught us anything, it is that the way we gain victory over our enemies will not be the result of our own cunning, our legislative actions, our political maneuvering, and the like. While all those methods have their place, in the end, they are very limited in their effectiveness because unless the Lord blesses our efforts, they will all be in vain. What we learn in Esther is that changes occur when God's people repent of their ways in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and go before Him in His sanctuary with our petitions. As the Proverbs teach us, it's only when our ways please the Lord that He makes our enemies to be at peace with us. We see this in our text. This happens in two ways. As in the case of Haman, the Lord destroys the wicked who do not repent. In the case of others, such as we read about at the end of our text, He does this by conversion, by showing people the Lord is with His people. As we heard in our second reading from Zechariah earlier, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We also see in Esther that changes occur when the queen goes before the king in his inner sanctuary to petition him. I preach this every week, right? But I was reminded of it again this week after our president showed complete disregard for his oath of office when he engaged in a textbook act of fascism that would make Mussolini blush. In response to using corporations to enforce a government mandate, like many others, I began ranting to myself and posting things on social media. Short time later, however, I received an article from Peter Lighthart that caused me to do some soul searching and repentance. In the article, he claimed, I quote, whether they intend to or not, parents are training their children by the way they respond to COVID. Pastors are training their churches. He says, putting aside debates about the efficacy of masks, lockdowns, distancing, vaccines, etc., he asks the question, how much time has your family spent ranting? How much time praying? Be honest. I knew that as for myself, it was sadly more the former than it was the latter. Hitting closer to home, he posed the question to pastors. What conclusions will your church draw about the importance of gathering together to receive the Lord's body and blood? The conclusion I hope we gather is that feasting with the King with joy and gladness in advance of His victory is of far greater importance than we realize. Because it is here in the inner sanctuary, at His table, the King extends to us His golden scepter, clothes us with royal peril and baptism, grants us His signet ring, and promises us up to half His kingdom if we will but ask Him on behalf of our people. Therefore, let us close in prayer, asking Him in the name of the Lord Jesus, who sits at His right hand, where He must remain until all His enemies have been made His footstool, to give His people victory again, because our Lord Jesus has already triumphed over our greater enemy. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we worship You and we thank You, Lord, that You have exalted our Lord Jesus, who sits at Your right hand, far above all principality and power and dominion and might, every name that is named. He now possesses there all power in heaven and in earth. And Your word tells us He must remain there till all His enemies have been made His footstool. Heavenly Father, we live between that time. Help us to have confidence because of His victory. We too will be victorious. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sins so that our ways please You, so that You will make our enemies to be at peace with us, either through destroying them as You did Haman, or preferably by converting them as we read You did in the days of Esther and Mordecai. Heavenly Father, please grant our request, which we've offered up to You today. Lord, advance Your kingdom as a result of this service and Your people throughout Your world who petition You. Once again, Lord, show the nations that they are but men. Rise up, Lord. Elevate the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.